Well, we welcome you to our Sunday evening service this evening, and again, a warm welcome to those who will be online listening to us also. We want to just come and commit ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, as we gather in your name, we rejoice that we can do. We thank you again for the freedom that we have to gather in a building, or whether we be listening online, and the freedom, Lord, to be able to do that and go and examine the scriptures, study your word. But we're very conscious, Lord, that we can't do this in and of ourselves. We need the help of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit indeed would come amongst us this evening, that he would take of the word, your word, and speak into our souls. That, Lord, we pray that all that we be doing and thinking and praying will be, Lord, in accordance to your will and purposes. That your will be done, not ours. And that, Lord, our time together will do us good and equip us for the week that lies ahead. So we pray these things then in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're going to come to prayer in a moment, but I want to just read a few verses from Psalm 33. And this morning we read a few verses from that psalm, and we finished on the fourth verse. Well, we're going to take up the psalm again and read from verse 8, and we'll finish at verse 12. There the psalmist says, Psalm 33, "Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the people to no effect. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own generation." Well, let's come and let's pray now. Father, we again are reminded there in that psalm that you are the all-powerful and sovereign God. And Lord, the psalmist tells us that we should fear the Lord and that we should stand in awe of you. We also read in the psalm that you spoke and it was done. And that's a reminder to us, Lord, of the fact that you are the God of all creation and you are the sustainer of all things. And as we come before you in prayer, Lord, we ask your forgiveness as your people, because there are times, and especially with the busyness of our lives, that we do forget you. We are so wrapped up in our circumstances and our situation and the things that are going on in the world that we fail to look up. We fail to remind ourselves that you are our Father in heaven. And we, Lord, as the psalmist tells us, we make our plans and we boast of ourselves. And that's true even of your people. And Lord, you can make those plans and those boasts come to nothing. We've seen something of that this year, Lord, with this pandemic, this COVID-19. It should have taught us that, Lord, the plans of men and women can be destroyed in a moment by the things that you permit and allow in the world. Lord, we thought in this last week that the restraints that we might have about the way that we live our lives would go away, that the restraints would be suspended. But Lord, instead they are extended. And Lord, we confess before you that perhaps we have put too much confidence in scientists and in data and politicians. when in fact we should have called upon you in a day of trouble, as the psalmist tells us. Because you are the sovereign, almighty God. But we do call upon you and ask and pray, Lord, do you have mercy in the world in which we live? We hear of nations, and Lord, especially in the news today, as being that nation of Brazil. Lord, with all those COVID cases, and increasingly so. And yet, perhaps the unwillingness of the government there to really do much about it. Lord, it strikes us, sadly, that there are many people in the world who think that they are too powerful and have too much authority and can do what they like. But we remember another psalm which talks about how the nations rage and the leaders speak out in vain. But Lord, you look at them, you bring them to judgment. Lord, in times past, you use such things as we've been experiencing to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that you might do such a thing even now in our day and age and in our own world in which we live. Lord, we thought perhaps that we were getting on top of things. But in recent days, Lord, we discover the numbers have increased with people having this COVID-19. It again shows us our fragility and vulnerableness. Lord, it reminds us who know and love you that you are the God who is in control of our lives. We can often think that we can control microorganisms, but you are the sovereign Lord God Almighty. And we acknowledge to you, Lord, that the very breath that we breathe moment by moment comes from you, and it's your gift, that gift of life. And in another moment, Lord, you could take it away. And as we've come to worship you today, Lord, prepare our own hearts in worship. But prepare our own hearts to think more clearly and more properly about the way things truly are in terms of eternity and of that spiritual realm which we call heaven. And to realize, Lord, that there will be a day when we all will meet with you, a day of judgment. But we praise you and thank you that those who are in Christ Jesus, when we come before you, we will be able to stand upon the solid rock of Jesus himself, that he is our fortress and our redeemer, that he is the cornerstone of our very lives, and that it is we are able to come in his righteousness because he has taken our sins and he's taken them to the cross and paid for them there. We thank you and praise you, Lord, this evening, for peace which is in the heart of every believer. Peace which the world doesn't understand, a peace which Paul describes as a peace which passes all understanding. And when we know that, when we have that, let us tell out to ourselves, Lord, in the weeks ahead, this great good news to others. Lord, we pray that by your providences you will bring into our lives such folk that you are calling to yourself. We hear from the scriptures that the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about other sheep. We pray that you would direct us to the other sheep that you are bringing into the sheepfold. And Lord, as we are in this building this evening, we pray, Father, that it might indeed be a house of prayer and also a lighthouse. A lighthouse shining forth the gospel of saving light to the people round about. Lord, we pray that there may be an attractiveness and a drawing in through the gospel, that souls will come and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we know, and we've seen it already this day in the morning service, that, Lord, you are a merciful and loving God. You want none to perish, but all to come to faith in Jesus. And so, our Father in heaven, we ask that you would save souls, you would build your church, and to you would be all the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please turn with me to our reading this evening. It's Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We're making our way near the end of the chapter and the end of the letter, Philippians chapter 4. And we're going to read from verse 10 to verse 20. So it's Philippians chapter 4, verse 10 to 20. Last Sunday evening, we talked about how Paul, when he writes, finally, brethren, and he means by that, brothers and sisters, he's actually coming to the end. That is, finally, it means finally. But he's writing his last few words to this church at Philippi from his prison in Rome. And he says, verse 10, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen. Well, we're going to be coming and looking at verses 10 to verse 13 this evening. But before we do so, let's just bow our heads as we come to God's word. Father, as we are coming to your scriptures, we praise you and thank you that your word, the Bible, is God-breathed. You breathed it out, Lord. And we're here this evening to receive of your word. We pray, Father, that we will take it in. We pray, Father, that it might not simply just remain in our minds, but will penetrate into our hearts. And Lord, we just simply don't want your word to be something that we know, or even something we feel. But we pray through the help of the Holy Spirit, it'll be something that we might be able to implement in our lives. We're very conscious, Lord, as we struggle in the world in which we live, where there's so much unbelief around us, that these things can wear us down. But this evening, strengthen your people, Lord, for the week ahead. Increase our faith. Enlarge our hearts to love you more and to love one another more. And we pray this then in Jesus' name. Amen. Right. The secret of being content? Question mark. I put the question mark there. Paul is going to tell us the secret of being content, but sometimes when we are struggling in our Christian experience, we wonder what that secret is. And of course, there's lots of books that you can get off the shelves of Christian bookshops that tell you how to do it. But we're not going to be interested in those books. We're going to be interested in what Paul has to say this evening. And so, as I said, we're looking at Philippians chapter 4 and verses 10 to 13. But by way of introduction, we're going to have a slight recap. And there in that recap, you remember we were looking last week at verses 8 and 9, where Paul started speaking about whatever things. And he's talking about meditating on those things that were going to do us good and strengthen and encourage us. And we could sum it up that what he was telling us is that whatever is good, then those are the things that we should be thinking of. And so there in Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9, we have those some of those things. And I'm sure they're not all the things that you can think of, but certainly it's a good start to meditate on these things. Finally, brethren, he says, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. And the things, he says, verse 9, which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, we were commanded, instructed, I suppose is probably a better word, by Paul, to think upon those good things. And then to look to Paul as the example as he follows Christ. Well, Paul moves on and we go to verse 10. And there we come to our first point and we note something. Well, I've called it Paul's thank you note. Paul's thank you note. And let's have a look at verse 10 and verse 18 of that passage. Verse 10, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And then in verse 18, he comes back to the same thing, really, doesn't he? Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus, that's one of their own men, the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. That's Paul. This letter to the Philippian church is a thank you note for what they have done for him. So I want us to use our imagination a little bit this evening. Imagine you're in Paul's situation. A small, stinking, dark cell in Rome. You have occasional visitors, people like Timothy come along, and perhaps you haven't seen anybody for some time, and then suddenly the cell door opens, and there standing in front of you is a man you recognize. He's called Epaphroditus, and he's from the church at Philippi. And you can imagine Paul's heart being glad to see him. But not only do you just have the man, you also have a letter from the church. And we don't know what that letter said, but I'm sure it was probably saying something to the effect of, we're praying for you, and we're behind you. Of course, it might have been a letter also full of problems that Paul was expecting to deal with, or to send word back to them. But something else that Epaphroditus had was a sum of money, it seems, in order to support Paul. Because this isn't a bit like the Her Majesty's prison of today. You would have to supply money in order to get food, in order to keep you alive in that Roman prison. So that was kind of important. And that would have gladdened Paul's heart. But I think the big thing is this. Paul has a great concern for the church at Philippi. In fact, he talks about his concern for all the churches. And then the church has a great concern for Paul. That's the first thing I want us to note. Paul's concern for the church and the church's concern for Paul. Now let me ask a question of us. Do we have a mutual concern for one another? I trust we do. I hope that we do. Can I put it like this? Seeing the faces run about us, I think you do. Okay? And Paul has this deep concern for brothers and sisters in Christ. Do we have the same? Perhaps we might say, put it and extend it a little bit and say, do we have a concern outside of the church for others? For other churches, for other brothers and sisters who worship in some different place, our neighbors, our family, our friends? Well, if we do, we do have that concern. How do we show it? How can we express those concerns? Well, of course, what Philippi did, the church at Philippi, it showed their concern for Paul by sending him Epaphroditus. Sending with Epaphroditus a letter, and sending with that letter that money. They were showing their concern for Paul. So, before we go any further, perhaps we ought to look at who Epaphroditus was. And we can do that in this letter, because Paul gives us a description of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 25 to 30. Now, I'm not going to read all the verses there, but really we can just begin with the first. It's going to be verse 25 and verse 30. And let's just read what Paul is writing about this man. What Paul is doing is he's sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, and probably, I would say almost certainly, Epaphroditus has got our Philippian letter in his hand to give back to the church. But there we read, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and one who ministered to my need." Now, we dealt with Epaphroditus some time ago, and so I don't need to dwell on this too much, really, but hope you can remember something of what I said last time about Epaphroditus. And then in verse 30, we read, "Because for the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me." Well, I think that's, and of course the other verses, verses 26 to 29, they sort of pack that out even more for us. So what can we say about Epaphroditus? Well, it seems he was one of the very best of men in the church at Philippi. They didn't send somebody who was surplus to requirements, if you like. They didn't send the Christian that they could easily get rid of. They sent the best of their people to Paul. And he came assisting in proclaiming the gospel. He didn't just come with a letter and some money and just, well, having a nice holiday in Rome. He came to work. Paul couldn't preach. Paul wasn't able to pastor perhaps some of the church that was in Rome, or some of the house churches in Rome. And Epaphroditus was Paul's messenger, Paul's assistant. He was doing this work of ministry. It got him into trouble. He was working for the Lord Jesus. And in verse 30, we read of him risking his life for the gospel. And it's interesting what the church at Philippi, did. They were doing what the church of Antioch did in Acts chapter 13. The church in Antioch, Acts chapter 13, they sent their two best men out on a mission, didn't they? A mission to the Gentiles, Paul and Barnabas. And Philippi are doing the same thing, I think. They're sending their best man out. It could even have been the pastor, for all we know. But he was certainly a man whom Paul valued and spoke of his ministry to Paul at this time. So having concern for one another, having a concern for the church or outside of the church, is not simply being in prayer. It is that, of course, but it's not simply being in prayer. It's not simply about financial support. And of course, that is important too. But it is also about going and doing. And that's what you can say about this man, Epaphroditus. He came and he did. And a church, I suggest to you, and every church, ought to be willing to give its best people for gospel work, even if in one sense it leaves a big hole in the church. Now let me give you, I'm going to give you two examples to this point. There's a man called Alan Davey. He was a pastor of a church in North East Wales. And he was the, as I said, the pastor of this church. And the church there was very missionary-minded. It saw a need. There was a fellowship that was just establishing in the southwest of France. And the church prayed about that, and the pastor prayed about it. And it was laid on the heart of the church, and it was laid on the heart of the pastor, that they needed a pastor to establish this church. And the pastor felt that he was called to go to that area of the southwest of France and pastor that church. And the church was willing and supported him in going there with his family. So he became the pastor of this new church that was being established in the southwest of France, and the church in the northeast of Wales had lost its pastor. Well, this has happened some years ago. Now the church has got in northeast Wales has got its got a new pastor, and the interesting thing is that they see their old pastor as a member of their church, and he's regularly speaking on Zoom to the church. In fact, he's preached a few times on Zoom to the church in Wales. But they're supporting him. And he has now become the pastor of an independent evangelical church in the southwest of France. They gave their best man for the gospel, for going and taking the good news to Jesus. Another church that I know of, it's a big church. They have been supportive of quite a few missionaries over the decades, really. But they've got a policy in this church of sending their pastor, or at least if not the pastor's not able to go, sending some of their elders, or one or two of their elders, to the missionaries that they are supporting, wherever they are in the world, to spend a month or so with those missionaries so that they can see the situation, they can perhaps minister to the churches that these missionaries are involved in, and encourage the missionaries, and also understand the situation that the missionaries are working under. Because it's one thing, and I know this from personal experience, that I know it's one thing to read the letters. It's quite something else to be there and to see it, see the church, see the ministry, see the problems, see the difficulties, see the situation. And so it's very biblical, and it's also very far-sighted. And this is what this church at Philippi was seeing in Paul, weren't they? They wanted to come alongside Paul. He was their founding pastor. He was in a prison in Rome. They didn't just say, we'll have a prayer meeting. They didn't just say, we'll send him some money. They sent him somebody who could be a blessing to him, an encouragement to him. Somebody who could help Paul, perhaps aid in the ministry that Paul was still being engaged in. They sent Epaphroditus, didn't they? Well, let's move on. Let's move on to our second point, the cycles of Christian ministry and life. And I put it like that because Initially, I was going to say the cycles of Christian ministry, but actually, every single Christian, there's a cycle to our Christian life, our Christian experience. We have the ups and the downs. There's no such thing as a Christian who's always on the mountaintop. Because we know from our experiences that in the Christian life, there are times when you're on the mountaintops, and I think that's quite a rare experience. And there are times when we're on the valley floor. And hopefully, we're either going up or we're going down, and we're about the middle. But there are cycles of Christian life, and there's cycles in Christian ministry, or we could even describe it like this. There are cycles in church life as well. The ups and the downs. And if anyone knows about the ups and downs of Christian ministry and Christian life, it's Paul. I think you can practically go to any part of Paul's life as a Christian and you can see this working out for him. But let's just, since we've got this letter to the church at Philippi, well, Philippi is a great example of those ups and downs that he experienced. We can go to Acts chapter 16. We can see it all there mapped out, the ups and the downs, the cycle. There's that wonderful vision he has of the man of Macedonia, that area where Philippi is. He's in what would be modern-day Turkey, and he has this call to bring the gospel into Europe, into what would now be northern Greece, Macedonia. And he sees this man of Macedonia in this vision, come over and help us. And so they go, don't they? They go with all excitement. God has sent us a message. This is where God wants us to go. We're going to go into Europe. We're going to go into this Gentile world. We're going to preach the gospel. You can imagine the excitement of Paul and the others, Luke, for example, there. They're going in to Macedonia. They get there to Philippi, one of the important cities. No synagogue. How are we going to evangelize the people? Because this is the way we normally do things. We go to the synagogue, we preach to the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and we sort of establish a base on that. What are we going to do? How are we going to evangelize this city with no synagogue? It's full of we could describe them as pagans, I suppose, full of idol worshippers, people who are Roman citizens. And their temples, how are we going to evangelize? Well, they find a place of prayer. So that's a bit of an up. A riverside place. They hear that there's somewhere place in Philippi where people gather to pray. Oh, we'll go there. Paul preaches, doesn't he? A woman's heart, Lydia's heart, is opened by God the Holy Spirit as Paul preaches. Tremendous. And then what happens? Well, it almost seems like a few hours, possibly even just a day or so, they find themselves in prison, don't they? Silas and Paul in prison. Their feet in stocks. It's midnight. How depressing. So what do? They start singing hymns. Start praising God. What happens? Well, they're on the valley floor. What happens? Well, they have the earthquake, don't they? The cell doors fly open. They're on the up. The jailer comes in. He says, "What, sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they tell him how to be saved. And the family are saved. That's tremendous. And then what happens next? They get kicked out of Philippi. See, it's a cycle, isn't it? Ups and downs, ups and downs. And Paul knows that, doesn't he? And then let's not leave Paul down in the valley floor at this point. Let's give him some encouragement. Well, we're told from this letter that they sent Paul their letters. They sent Paul money at different parts of the ministry. They were following Paul. They were following him also with encouragements. And there in Rome, they're still doing that, aren't they? They've sent Epaphroditus. They've sent money. They have a letter. They're saying to Paul, we're committed to the gospel. And Paul is saying to them, isn't he? He's committed to them as well. Well, Paul has his ups and downs, and they might be extreme. Because this is Paul, isn't it? But we all have them, don't we? We all have these ups and downs in our Christian experience. Times when things are going well, you know, the times when you can't wait to get to church on a Sunday morning. Well, I hope you have times like that anyway. And there are times when things aren't going so well, times are difficult, and you say to yourself on a Sunday morning, do I really have to go? Because it's tough. Well, let's listen to Paul at this point. I should have pressed that button for Philippians verses 11 to 12, which is what we were looking at. Let's just deal with that text now. Paul there talks about his ups and downs, doesn't he? I know how to be abased, verse 12, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Now, I should have said that before, but that shows how Paul is thinking in terms of those cycles. Well, this is what he says to Timothy. This is the last letter, I think, that Paul wrote that we find in the Bible to Timothy, his beloved son in the Lord. And it's the first part of Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 that I think will be important to us. He's telling Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, what he's telling to Timothy, and Timothy is the next generation coming on behind the apostles. What Paul is saying to Timothy, you're going to have your good times and your bad times. You're going to have your up times and your down times. There are times when you'll be preaching and it will be in season, when it'll be tremendous. But then there'll be times when you're preaching and it'll be so difficult. Times when souls be coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and times when you're preaching and there'll be persecution and suffering. And so we can learn a lesson from Paul here, can't we? The Christian life can be tough and it can be difficult, but it will not always be so. And we can do the reverse, can't we? The Christian life can be a joy and easy, but it will not always be so, because there'll be times of difficulty and trial. I want to quote a verse from a hymn, and I was talking to John about this particular hymn, and he didn't know it, and it certainly isn't in the praise hymn book, but I know it and I love it. I think I've said so many times that if you have a funeral service, you'll have to be there all day, because we'll have about 54 hymns that I love that need to be sung. But this is one of the hymns I really do love, and I must admit I don't hear it very often. It's a hymn by William Cowper. It looks like you ought to be pronounced Cowper, but it actually, I'm told by the society that into William Cowper, that you pronounce it Cowper, not Cowper. But he has this hymn. And let me give you a little bit of background to him, if you didn't know anything about him. He was a man, I suppose these days we would call him bipolar. He had real times of dark depression, so much so that he was locked up because he was in such a depressed state and of mind. But he became a believer. Became a believer because somebody, a kind of chaplain guy, came and gave him a Bible, and he started reading the Bible, and he became the faith in Jesus. And when he got a little bit better, so that he was able to leave prison, he went back to the village where he lived, which was a place called Olney. And in Olney at that time, there was a certain preacher, a certain pastor, John Newton. And the best days of William Cowper's life was in the days when John Newton was his pastor. They would get together and they would pray together and they would write hymns together. And William Cooper was a hymn writer and also a poet. But he was a man who had these ups and downs that we were talking about. And he wrote this verse of this hymn. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. It is the Lord who rises with healings in his wings. When comforts are declining, he grants the soul again a season of clear shining to cheer it after rain. Well, let's move on. Our third point is this, the secret of being content. So we get to our title of what we started with. And we have the texts, the secret of being content, verse 12, verse 13. It's verse 13 I think I want to concentrate on. But let's read verse 12 and verse 13. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have learned both to be full and to be hungry. So I think he's talking about the sort of material things of life, both to abound and to suffer need. And then he says, this is a tremendous text, isn't it? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Let's remind ourselves something very important about Paul that I think will help us understand the secret of contentment. Paul is serving Christ. He is not serving himself. He is the Lord's servant. And it's because he is the Lord's servant, but it's because he is serving Christ that he is content. Content to be starving, and to be full, to abound and to suffer problems. And we can put it like this, that Paul, there in that cell in Rome, he might have said something like that, like this. He's not in it for a quiet life of peace. That certainly wasn't true of Paul, was it? You know, being stoned, being set adrift in the sea, being attacked by the Jews, attacked by the Gentiles, all the floggings and whippings and all that, and imprisonments. He's not in it for a quiet life of peace, is he? He certainly isn't in it for money. He's not in it for fame. And he's not in it for power and authority over people. He is in it for the Lord Jesus Christ, his Lord and Master. It's one of the interesting things I think you'll find in the letters Paul writes to the churches that he often describes himself, and it depends which translation you have, but he writes like this, Paul, a slave. Some of the other translations will have Paul, a servant, but it is that word doulos, which is in Greek, is slave. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. That's how he sees himself. Service for Christ brings contentment. It brings peace to the soul. He knows he's in the right place where God would have him to be, and that brings that contentment of soul. That doesn't mean to say that he's always happy, but in his soul he's happy, he's content, because God is in control, God is in charge. Let me give you an illustration of what I mean. I was thought about this illustration. I'm not sure it's the world's greatest illustration, but I'm going to give this illustration. Perhaps it might help. My father, as a young man, was an electrician, and he used to work on the railways. What was then Great Western Railway, GWR. And then he decided to become and own a fish and chip shop. He became self-employed. And when near the latter years, when my dad was talking a little bit about the past, he spoke about the stresses and the strains of being self-employed in comparison to working for a company. And when he was working for the GWR, there was the security of employment. He had a job. And in those days, of course, it was a job for life. You would end up with a gold watch or something like that at the, when you got to retirement. And there was a guarantee of a wage. And every day, he would come in and he would get in his instructions of what he was to do. Where he would travel all over South Wales to sort some of the electric problems off in railway stations and all kinds of things. But being self-employed, he said, was different, because you could really mess things up. You could become bankrupt. And I didn't realize that until about 6 months before he did die, that nearly happened. He got within a couple of months of being bankrupt in purchasing the fish and chip shop and all the money that he had to invest before that shop made a profit. There were lots of worries over money. I can remember as a youngster, my dad worrying all the time about money. There was worrying over decisions that he had to make, because it was his own business. There was worry over the purchase of equipment and how much it did it cost. Did he go for a second-hand equipment or brand new? And the thing that got him was that he was always alone in this. He was the boss. It was his shop. And if he messed it up, there was no one to pick up the pieces. Well, for those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and we call ourselves Christians, we are not self-employed, are we? We're Christ-employed. And if you want to use a comparison to that with that illustration, we can say this, that with Christ, there is secure employment, because there's always work to be done as a believer in the Lord Jesus, isn't there? Christians are never redundant for the Lord's work. A couple of days ago, I was reading in the diary of Andrew Bonner. Andrew Bonner was a very famous Scottish Presbyterian minister in sort of second half of the 19th century, just pushing into the 20th as well. And there's a little account that he writes there about visiting a lady, a Christian, an old lady who was nearing the end of her life. She had become bedridden. And this lady was encouraged by Andrew Bonner by something he said. Because as he was just leaving this lady, she was expecting him to say something like this: "Well, we'll be praying for you." Now, you'd expect that, wouldn't you? This is this lady. She's a Christian. She's been a Christian for many years. She's dying. You'd expect the pastor to say, "We'll be praying for you." He said to her, "You pray for me." And a light bulb moment happened to this lady. She realized that on her sick bed, in the moments, weeks, I think, months before she died, there was still work for her to do, and that was to pray for the pastor. There's always work to be done for the Christian. But then, in thinking about it again, there's the guarantee. I was going to say of a wage, but I don't think we can put it like that. A guarantee of a future. What's the guarantee of our future? It's heaven. And in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, we see what Paul says: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." We thought about how if you were like my father, employed, then you had a guarantee of a wage. Well, we have a guarantee of heaven as Christians, don't we? We have also instructions. Every day when my dad was an electrician, he would be told by his bosses where he was going and what he was going to do. We've got an instruction book as well, haven't we? It's called the Bible. And the Bible tells us how we ought to be living our lives. Let's go to another passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture, I'm sure we know this text very well, is given by inspiration of God. I like the NIV on this, is God-breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God, or the woman of God, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And my dad used to worry about messing things up, becoming bankrupt. But when we mess up, and we do, don't we? We do fall on our faces quite often in the Lord's service. Well, there's always a place for forgiveness, isn't there? Coming before the Lord and calling upon him. See, if we are believers in Jesus, then we work for Jesus. And there's no better master than the Lord Jesus. And Paul is aware of that. Paul's master is Christ. And so Paul is content, even in a Roman cell, because he knows he is where God wants him to be, doing what God wants him to do. I wonder this evening whether we can say the same thing, that we are content because we know what God wants us to do and we know where God wants us to be. And what does the future hold for Paul there in that cell in Rome? Well, it's the same future that we have if we know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? It is going to be with Christ forever in glory. And the secret of contentment is to know that our future is certain and it is with our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is to be glory and it is to be forever and ever. And I'm going to say amen to that.